Good morning. I just want to say it's a great privilege and honor to be going through the scriptures with God's people. And it's something that I never take lightly. I believe we are held accountable to everything we say and do, but I think more so when in situations like this. And so I hope that I'm faithful to these scriptures, and I hope that it encourages the saints. Please turn with me to the book of Colossians. And I'm going to be covering today in chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Before I read today's passage, I just want to just make a quick comment on this book. I don't know how much time y'all have spent in the book of Colossians, but it's a very, very rich book, and I highly recommend, if you want to know who this Christ is, this Christ that we worship, this is the place to look. Most people consider this the most Christ-centered book in all of Scripture, and there's a reason for it. He is truly supreme. This is the Word of God. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made minister. Let us pray. Our Father, we humbly come before you and just honor you. We bow down in awe and reverence of who you are. Going through any of your word, but especially in this book, Colossians, it just shows who this Christ is, who you sent down to be slain upon the cross. The weight of that is so heavy. So many of us who have grown up in the church, yeah, Jesus died for me, and I don't think we understand the extent of what you sacrificed and what Christ sacrificed. I love your word. I thank you for it. Father, I pray for all of the people in this room, these here your saints, God, that are dealing with certain things in their minds, insecurities, brokenness, any kind of fear, anxiety, maybe being overwhelmed. Everyone in this room is bringing some kind of baggage with them to church this morning. But God, you are the healer. You are the redeemer. And I'm thankful for that. I pray that you bless these people in this room. I pray that you bless our families, everyone in here's children. If they don't yet know you, that they'll come to know you according to your will. Father, I pray that you bless this time in your word. I love you, Father. And it's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. As I was mentioning a few moments ago, of who this Christ is. I always ask myself that question, like, who is this God that we worship? It's just overwhelming to me in every way. And every way that I normally look at it is in a spiritual sense and physical of what he's done. But to open it, I'm going to do a quote by Dr. Steve Lawson, kind of showing more of, in a sense, the worldly view of the supremacy of cross. And I don't mean worldly by antichrist, but just in worldly terms, that he's truly supreme in everything. We live in a world that presently has a population of about 8 billion people. Every day on this planet, there are over 70,000 people who are born into this world. Every month, there are over 2 million people born on this planet. And every year, there are another 25 million people who enter the human race. It has been estimated that in the history of the world, from the beginning to this present hour, there have been a total of over 60 billion people on this planet, most of whom have lived very obscure lives, a few that made a small ripple effect upon the world. Of all the 60 billion people who have ever entered the human race, there can only be one who was the greatest to have ever lived. No other human being in history other than this one has attracted more attention, has garnered more devotion, has been subject to more opposition and criticism, nor has become the object of more worship than this one who is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived 2,000 years ago in a small little nation in a sliver of land known as Israel. He was born of relatively unknown parents and lived a life, a very mundane and common existence, yet no one has affected the human race like this one individual, Jesus Christ. No one knows the exact date of his birth, and yet the entire human history is divided by his time of entrance into this planet. He never wrote a book, and yet more books have been written about him than anyone who has ever lived. He has never raised an army, and yet millions have marched in his army and have given their lives for him. Except for one brief period of his childhood, his travels were limited to an area the size of Dallas-Fort Worth. And yet his influence is global and reaches around the world. He never spoke to more than a few thousand people at any given time. And yet his words have been translated into over 1,000 languages and made available to some 2,000 people groups. He had no formal education. And yet today there are thousands of schools and colleges and major universities and seminaries that are founded upon his name. He never painted a picture. He never composed a song or poem. And yet today he is the subject of more paintings and the subject of more songs than any man who has ever entered the human race. It is absolutely impossible to overestimate the influence and the impact of this one solitary life that was lived by Jesus Christ. Leading up to today's lesson, starting in verse 13, we saw that Christ is the beloved Son of God. In verse 14, we read that we have redemption and forgiveness of sin through him. In verse 15, Christ is referred to as the image of the invisible God, and that he was the firstborn of all creation. In verses 16 and 17, we learn that he is the creator of all things, and that he himself holds all things together. And lastly, in verses 18 through 20, he is recognized as being the head of the body, that is, the church, that the fullness of the Father dwells in him, and that he reconciled to us to himself through the blood of his cross. Today's lesson is going to be broken up or consist of 3 points. The first, who we once were and why. The second, who we are now and how. And the third, what we can expect and when. Okay. Before I start expounding on these verses, I just want to make a real quick statement. Keep in mind that in the text, Paul uses the word, as it relates to the Colossian church, he uses the word you, because he's writing the letter to them, you. But I'm going to use it interchangeably with us or we, if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ today, as this letter is being spoken to us as well. Which, of course, is the purpose of the text, that was to be read. Starting in verse 13. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Paul begins here by saying that the reader of this letter was formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. Point number one, who we once were and why. First, notice the word formerly. This implies that the reader, i.e. the Christian, were formerly these things. They were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. This implies that they are no longer in that former state of mind. He is contrasting who they once were by who they are now. Now let's look at what the Apostle Paul says they previously were. They were alienated and hostile in mind. So now we're focusing on this part of it. The word alienated here is the Greek word apolotrio. This word means to be estranged from or completely excluded from, severed from. And it has the idea that you were once part of it and then were no longer part of it, whatever that thing is. And now you're being, that you're no longer a part of it. You've been severed from it. In other words, they were lost, or as one lexicon puts it, banished. This word apolotrio is used only 2 other times, both also by the Apostle Paul. First in Ephesians 2:12, where Paul writes, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded," or apolotrio, "from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." The second time he uses it is in Ephesians 4:18. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded, that's the word, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. The apostle not only notes that they were alienated, severed, removed from, banished, but that they were hostile in mind. This word hostile is a very strong word in Greek. It means openly hostile or deep-rooted hatred. It's probably something similar to the way you feel about the sin that we see in the world or the devil himself once you're saved. It's similar to that. And this was all of us. This was everyone in this room. Utter hatred for the most beautiful God. In Romans 8:7, Paul says this, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. That's important. Then he continues in verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here Paul uses the word hostile and expounds upon it by saying that the carnal man can do nothing except be hostile to or hate God, and he can't please him. That's all we're capable of doing. This term is used in several passages by the apostle, and in every case it refers to the hatred of God by an unsaved people. Notice that this hostility being described takes place in the mind. This is not the physical brain, but the actual thinking process of the mind. This is quite frankly an act of hostility in the depths of our thinking framework. So it makes sense that they were not able to subject themselves or please God. Furthermore, they engaged in evil deeds with the heart and mindset. Actions will soon follow. So be careful to what you allow into your mind. Evil deeds are inevitable when the mind is hostile towards God. So to sum up point one, who we once were, we were a banished, alienated, and completely excluded people. And why? Because we utterly hated God, and we actively devised evil schemes and then carried them out. Verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. First, I want to say this. It is utterly impossible, completely impossible to be reconciled to God. Man just simply cannot do it. But God provided a way. Verse 22 says, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The word reconciled here is the Greek word. it's here. I can see it. Apokatalasso. Apokatalasso. You could probably help me there. Sorry, I'm not a Greek scholar, but the word is important, so I wanted to put it in here. I even was listening to it on this app, like to try to be able to, and I even like wrote it down here as it was said, but I still can't do it. So anyway, sorry. In this context, in the redemptive way. It means to change the relationship between two enemies. Jesus is said here to have changed the relationship of man who was actively hostile and living in absolute hatred toward the Father in both thought and action to one of being holy and blameless and above reproach toward the Father and himself. So how did Jesus accomplish this? Well, the verse tells us. He, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciled us, if you are in the Lord Jesus, in his fleshly body through death. That's how he did it. He who knew no sin hath been made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the penalty for sin. Sin is of the utmost importance to a holy God, and he demands death for it. I think that the best verse for understanding this is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just the weight of that verse. I know it's everyone in here knows this by heart, but for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it sounds pretty, but what he's saying is for the wages of your sin, death has to occur, but the free gift of God is nailing and brutally murdering his son upon the cross. That's the free gift that's mentioned here. It was through this free gift. This is an important passage by Paul because we can see that Christ does not contradict death, the death required for sin, but rather fulfills it. Death has always been and always will be the requirement for sin. But the free gift of God is his son, bloody and beaten and nailed to a cross. And furthermore, to rise and reign forever and ever. Amen. This is how we were reconciled to a holy God. This is the means of reconciliation mentioned in verse 22. So to sum up point two, who we are now, we are a holy and blameless and beyond reproach, completely, completely reconciled to God. And how? By the death, burial, and resurrection of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. He received our penalty. We received his righteousness. What a deal. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made minister. Now, I love this word if here, because so many people will point to this and say, there it is. There's that condition. You can lose your salvation. It's right there in the text. Yeah, the word if is there in the text. But as I always say, And I got it from S. Lewis Johnson, that scripture interprets scripture. And I don't have the direct quote here, but S. Lewis Johnson talking about this, he talks about that he firmly believes that most Christians, if they were brought up under the doctrines of sovereign grace, if they could rewrite the Bible, that they would eliminate those ifs because of what I was just saying. But he says, but they're there, so we have to deal with them. The first reason for the if is for the non-believer. Though this letter was written to believers, it was to be read within the home churches to all that were in attendance. If this word if would serve as a warning to any hearer that's heart was not completely devoted to the Lord Jesus or a truly saved, regenerate person. Dr. Johnson on this topic says this: there are people gathered together in the company of people like this who also meet with saints everywhere who are mere professors of the faith and not really possessors of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the simple facts of the Christian experience. There are many people who even over years make a profession of faith, but who fall away, who evidence they were not true believers. So the question of a man's confession and the reality of it are raised by these ifs. One of the quote-unquote believers that Christ was referencing in the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, as it is sometimes rendered, which is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, show this separation, this contrast of the righteous and unrighteous, the saved by the unsaved. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 8, verse 11, or you can just listen. Excuse me. Now, Jesus had just finished giving this parable. And now, starting in verse 11, he explains the parable. Now, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in the time of temptation, fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold fast and bear fruit with perseverance. First, I want to point out that it appears in all these cases, for sure at least the last three, that they profess to be saved. Or at least I assume by the words of the Lord that they have some level of truth or joy from the gospel. These aren't the same people that are like, I hate God, I don't want any agnostic. These are people who respond to it. Maybe something like Herod or something like this. not in a saving way, of course, but that they seem to have some level of response to the word that they heard. But it is only the final person in verse 15 that bears fruit and perseveres. Also notice in verse 15, but the seed on the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. We know from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and in Romans chapter 3, that there are none who are good. The first three discussed in this parable have hearts that are corrupt in some way, shape, or form. And as a result, the word that is planted in them is of no avail, for they are dead, spiritually speaking at least, and all of them cease to persevere. But the last one mentioned by Christ is said to have heard the word in an honest and good heart. This must therefore point to a regenerate heart, for there are none who are good or that do good. Notice first that this was in an honest and good heart that the word was received in. This happened first. The word was received in an honest and good heart. And it was according to this that they were able to hold fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Matthew Henry says this, a heart free from sinful pollutions and firmly fixed for God and duty, an upright heart, a tender heart, and a heart that trembles at the word is an honest and good heart, which having heard the word understands it, so it is in Matthew, receives it, so it is in Mark, and keeps it, so it is here. As the soil not only receives, but keeps the seed. So the first reason for the if in this verse was for the non-believer. The second reason, and perhaps the more important reason, that the if is used is for the believer. The if is a means for the preservation of us by causing us to be more diligent in our Christian activity. And this isn't to say there you can look at the word in two different ways. No, there's a very specific thing, but this is happening at the same time. The very people who are hearing this are either going to respond and be like, that's me. I am truly that. That if is encouraging to me, while at the same time causing those to be like, I am a wicked man. This is all a shell. This is all fake. Note this, the way that this if is written is assuming the end result. Paul here is stating this with the understanding that the one who perseveres will in fact be the one who has genuine faith. One commentator put it like this, perseverance proves faith, genuine character, and is therefore indispensable to salvation. To be sure, no one can continue in the faith in their own strength. The enabling grace of God is needed from start to finish. And I just think that sums it up perfectly. So this word if is a conditional if, but not in the way that people oftentimes render it. It is not an if in the conditional context with the possibility of a true believer being able to walk permanently away from the Lord. No, but rather in the conditional context that if we are truly the one in which we, through the finished work on the cross, were reconciled to the Lord and will continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. 1 John 2:19 says this, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Spurgeon's commentary on this is sobering. The worst of men go out from among the best of men. The Antichrist go out from the church of Christ. The raw material for a devil was an angel. To make a Judas, you must make him out of an apostle. May God purify his professing church, since even in her own loins she breeds adversaries of the faith. This if is therefore an encouraging if. It is a promise if you are in the Lord Jesus this morning. But damnation to the mere professor of faith. The Apostle Paul ends verse 23 with this, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Paul, in reference to the heresies that were being introduced to the church in Colossae, tells them to not be lured away by strange teachings about Christ. Once again, Paul reiterates, as he had previously said in verse 5 of this very same letter, that they have heard the true gospel, and to not allow the new teachings against the true gospel lead them or any of the brethren astray. This is an important note to end on. How many times do we allow our own ideas or our own emotions to corrupt the true word of God? The gospel is the gospel. Truth will always remain the truth. The word of God is never changed by the zeitgeist. There will always be new doctrines, new ideologies that will seek to disrupt the pure testimony of the Holy Scriptures. Always compare what you hear to the unchanging verses of the Word of God. Always remember that Scripture interprets Scripture. Anything added to the Word of God that is not expressly stated in the Scriptures is simply not the Word of God. No matter how much the idea appears to make sense, no matter how often the spirit of the age demands that the Scriptures are not accurate or complete, if it is not found within the true and unblemished Word of God, it is heresy and will lead to a wrong understanding of who our God is and will ultimately lead to death. And Paul qualifies this by the end of the verse, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. We must always seek understanding of the Holy Scriptures first by prayerfully seeking God through the Scriptures, and second, trusted men of the faith. God has blessed us with great elders at this establishment, and that would be someone that I would point you to. So the third point, what can we expect and when? We can expect that through the bloody reconciliation for the one in which Christ was slain upon the cross will absolutely persevere till the end. I'm going to end with a quote from Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. I have seen Christians 25 years old in the Lord who have never learned this simple principle. Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture. As I have often seen, I'm sure that you have had the same experience. I have often seen sincere Christians who have not learned this, led astray by the quotation of the Holy Scripture by heretical men. It is of the greatest significance to study the Word of God. If you are not willing to study the Word of God, if you are not willing to make this Scripture, which is before us today, your meat and your drink, you will be at the mercy of the satanic emissaries of heresy. Let us pray. Our Father, I thank you for your son. Now, as I was saying earlier of what this sacrifice actually was, what a bloody mess. Oh, how it would destroy me to see my son on a cross, and he's not perfect. Being destroyed by people who were mocking and hating him. I can't even comprehend that. But that's the free gift, so that we could, through his resurrection, live eternally with he and yourself. Thank you for that. Let us remember that when we think that you are not for us. Oh, I just wish I had some more money. Oh, this other person just got this new thing. Oh, he has a healthy son and mine's sick. Let us remember what you have done. Help us to see who you rightfully are. Every week we take the Lord's Supper here in remembrance of this very thing. But I think it's just repetition to so many of us, at least to me. I don't realize the impact, what actually took place that day, that dark day. All I do is reap the benefit. I brought nothing to you but a perverted, disgusting, dark mind. And in return, I get righteousness. I pray, God, that if there is anyone in this room, that if it is according to your will, that you will remove their heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh, so they too can have this good heart, so that they can receive that word and it will increase. I pray for your people that we will not be loosey-goosey Christians, weak in our faith, weak in our trust. The whole point of this if, is so that we'll trust you. You will persevere to the end. I don't believe in perseverance of the saints. I believe in perseverance of Christ. He is who perseveres. So I'm thankful for that. I love you, my Father and my God. And it's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.